Isaiah chapter 5, verses 8 through 10 is our text today. And while you're there, if you want to flip over to Genesis 37, we're going to spend a fair amount of time in Genesis chapter 37 as well. And there'll be a couple of texts in between, so if you want to just hold out Isaiah chapter 5, and then put a marker in Genesis chapter 37, we're going to go back and forth between there. And we're going to sprinkle in a verse from Luke's Gospel, a verse from Acts, and maybe a couple others. But be ready to do some Bible drills. So we've been talking the past few weeks about the danger of unrecognized grace. And looking at the Lord planting this vineyard, talking about Jerusalem and how He cared for Jerusalem. He established the place. He tended it. He got it all ready. And referring to Jerusalem and as a metaphor, relating them to a vineyard. And what happened when God planted the vineyard, got everything ready, He used the choicest of grapevines, got everything lined up, but then what happened with the vines? They didn't produce good grapes. They produced bad grapes. And we talked about unrecognized grace and people getting to the point to where you don't even have a recognition that you're being shown a tremendous amount of grace, and how people can get into that position of not knowing that grace is being extended to them, not giving God credit for the breath that you're taking right now, not giving God credit for the job that you have, the family that you have, the place in which you live, the water that you have to drink, recognizing that some of the most simplistic of things God is sustaining and providing for you. And here we have Jerusalem in the land of Judah, who particularly has begun to rebel against God's grace. And Isaiah chapter 5, the first two verses, Isaiah says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard," talking about the Lord and his vineyard. "My beloved," that is the Lord, Yahweh, "had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it, he cleared it of stones, he planted it with choice vines, he built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes," or bad grapes. Now the Lord has done so much in providing and caring for His people in Jerusalem, and they pay no care for what the Lord has done. They have completely walked away. They're drifting off into some pagan practices. They're embracing pagan practices and culture. And Isaiah is now moving, you know, to the source of the coming judgment, basically saying you're going to be judged, and as a result of being judged, there's going to be some serious issues here. And what is that judgment going to look like? So this is where we're going now into what is God going to do to Jerusalem because they are bad grapes, right? So that's kind of where things are going. Now, despite what the Lord has done, they pay no mind, and the city and the people are yielding bad fruit. This is a judgment upon their sin. And this is a much larger text. We're actually going to be looking at verses 8 through 23. But not today, right? Today, 8 through 10. And so this is part 1, where we have been looking at unrecognized grace. You not recognizing the grace that God is showing you. Now we're going to move in and look at unrecognized sin. The people were sinning and didn't even realize they were sinning. They were so bad off into sin that they did not recognize their sin. And the first thing that gets brought up here is coveting, or the sin for the sake of self-gain. Looking at things for the sake of self. What they want, what they desire. The prophet has declared judgment upon the people for sinfulness. And there's six aspects to this. We're going to go through six different woes as we go through 8 through 23. But today the first woe, the sin of coveting for the sake of self-gain or selfishness. Look at verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. Now, this is where the sin of the people is being laid forth. What's going on? Why is God's judgment coming upon the people of Israel, in particular Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah? It is because you have a group of people who are plotting and joining together to join house to house, field to field, until there is no more room. Think of it real simplistically as this. We got a little bit of money. Maybe Chris has a little bit of money, and maybe he and I are distant neighbors. And we start crying, hey, what if I buy up all this property and you buy up all this property? That way nobody can come take up residence in between us. And you own all of this, and I own all this, and we go house to house, fence to fence. Well, we just stack it up with the people who we like and who we want to be around, and that way nobody else can do anything. Just good luck to them. This is the idea that is being presented. They are guilty of coveting for selfish gain. Specifically, wealthy residents of land are buying up property to keep others from having a place to live. And you got to keep in mind, we're talking first century, you know, here, going back, predating first century, excuse me, going back several hundred years before the first century. But looking at this time frame, being able to farm, have a flock, have a field, have a garden of some sort, that was how you lived. You had to have that to survive. And so what you have here is a handful of rich people buying up house to house. You know, hey, your fence to my fence. Now nobody has any land. Get off my land. That's private property. You get out of here. This is the idea of what's happening there. And not only are they doing it, they're conspiring to do it. Look back at verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house. They know what they're doing. From one house to the next house, we're conspiring together. Who add field to field. My fence to your fence. My property to your property. To keep others from having no place to live, no place to farm, no place to garden, no place to have a flock, no way to earn a living. They conspire with their neighbors to purchase and fence off property right up to one another, calling others to dwell alone with no ability whatsoever. It's like a death sentence for people. Now, let me level set with you, because number one, it's not wrong that a wealthy person could purchase land. That's not wrong. It's not wrong that a wealthy person has the ability to grow their ownership, to purchase property, to purchase land, to do things with that. It was how they were purchasing the land and why they were purchasing the land that was the problem. So this is modern day rubber meets the road Christianity, because we live in a society that is drastically pursuing communism and socialism, saying that everybody needs to be equal for the sake of the masses, and there are even some that argue for the sake of Christianity that, see, right here, God is saying house to house, field to field, you shouldn't have ownership, it should belong to everybody. There's even a concept within Israel, it's called a kibbutz, which a kibbutz is a little commune, it's a landmass, a small, you know, chunk of land that's not owned by any one person. It's owned by a group of people who join the kibbutz. And when you join the kibbutz, they have, think of it like a cafeteria, but you don't pay. You work on the kibbutz. If they have a farm, you farm. If they have cattle, you raise cattle. If they build things, you build things. But you're a contributor to the kibbutz. The kibbutz funds your food. They give you housing. They give you electricity. They give you water. They also fund for your children to go to college, to get an education. Because they go back, get their education, then they come back to the kibbutz. And then it just, that's the way that it works. Think of it as kind of like a local commune. That's not the way today, in modern day, that's not the way Israel functions as a whole, but you still have these kibbutz that are prevalent throughout Israel. Now, this idea is taking hold in modern Christian circles, saying that everything should be equally distributed. Everything should be equally shared. There should be no ownership. God is arguing for against ownership. That's not what we see here. It's not the idea that it's against ownership of property, against ownership of land. It's the intentions of their heart in gathering that property, gathering that land, for the sake of exalting themselves and keeping other people out. That was the problem. So it was not wrong for a wealthy person to purchase the land, but how they were doing it, why they were doing it for selfish gain with a spirit of covetousness. This was established in God's law in Exodus 20. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, this is where we find the Ten Commandments. The Lord says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." How many of you have heard this before? You shouldn't covet. Right? We've all heard that. Coveting, I think we're in a position in modern day where we think of coveting as just some kind of Old Testament principle. That's in the Ten Commandments. That's Old Testament stuff. But coveting is not just an Old Testament issue. It's addressed extensively in the New Testament. For example, Luke's Gospel. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15. He said to them, this is Jesus speaking, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Be on your guard against all covetousness. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Don't worry about how much you got. That does not define you as a Christian. It does not define you as a person who belongs to the King. Don't get wrapped up in what you want, how much you want, you think you want more, because an abundance of possessions does not define who you are in Christ. Church, we're living in an age where everybody's trying to put adjectives on the front end of Christianity. Rich Christian. White Christian. Black Christian. Gay Christian. This Christian. That Christian. There is Christian. And to be a Christian means to be found in Christ. Christ is your identity. Not your possessions. Not what you own. Christ. That is our focus. If you are not in Christ, if you try to put any kind of label, if you try to put anything on the front end, "I am this type of Christian. This Christian. That Christian." You better stop, check yourself, and go back to the basics. Because you're saying that there is something more important than Christ. And there's not. This is why Jesus said, "Be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." To the people of Israel, why are you going around buying up all the land and buying up all the houses and building right up next to one another and blocking everybody else out? You know why you're doing it. You're doing it so that nobody else can have something, because you want everything. That's the heart of the people. That's what's going on. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Here's the Apostle Paul. And I think this is a very clear definition of what we're dealing with modern day covetousness. "For you may be sure of this," Paul says, "that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is, an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Who is covetous, and covetous equals idolater. Romans 13:9, Paul says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love the neighbor as yourself. But note these that define our relationship with God. You shall not covet. This is mentioned over and over and over, by the way, in the New Testament. This is just a handful of verses that I picked out. But particularly, I think, verse 5, and the fact that covetousness is defined by Paul as being idolatry. This is why it's so deadly. Because you don't even realize that your covetousness is actually idolatry, that you are worshiping something other than God when you have a covetous attitude. I don't think society understands the danger in unrecognized sin, particularly coveting. Unrecognized coveting. Most people don't even recognize that they're coveting when they're coveting. Paul made it abundantly clear, calling it idolatry. And we often view coveting in a simplistic or humanistic sort of way, like, you know, I wish I had that person's house. I wish I had the talent that that person had. I wish I had the skill that that person had. I wish I could do math like that person can. I wish I could build what that person could build. We think of it in these very simplistic terms of, you know, just desiring some skill, capability, you know, their wealth, their wife, their husband, some shape, form, or fashion, some generic form of just wanting something that somebody else has. That is but the tip of the iceberg. Underneath the ocean is the massive hunk of ice that is idolatry. And why is simply desiring something that belongs to someone else, why is that actually idolatry? It's idolatry for this reason, church. You desire something that belongs to someone else, it's because you are not satisfied with God. It's plain and simple. You're not satisfied with God. You desire something more than what God has proportioned for you. And you say, well, I look around and I see this person has this. Why don't I have that? What you're actually saying in your mind, if you think through this, what you're actually saying is, God, why are you giving that person this, 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 or that? And why do I only have this? Because I deserve that. But you are giving me less. And I don't think too highly of that, God. You see, that's because you think more highly of yourself than you ought. You are not satisfied with God. In recent years, I believe that we've seen the sin of coveting manifesting itself in ways that we've never really experienced in modern day America in particular. Toilet paper? Why is it that no one could find toilet paper on the shelf? Because people were buying up every piece of it that they could find. For what reason? So nobody else could get it. That was the only reason, was I'm going to take 4,000 rolls of toilet paper because I don't want Devin to have it. Because I want it for my family. I want it for me. These are real things that were going on. Cleaning products. You couldn't find a can of Lysol to save your life. I remember driving through Bessemer down 4th Avenue one day. Christian and I were in a car right in the peak of COVID going on. And there was a lady with a table set up outside and had some cans of Lysol and some cleaning products and other things sitting out there. And I said, look, she's like, there's like 20 cans of Lysol out there. She's selling this stuff. I said, I'm curious. I want to know what she's charging for this. So I pull over. And I go up and I said, hey, ma'am, how much are the items here? A can of Lysol, just, you know, regular size can. You know how much the can of Lysol was going for? $35. $35. How much is a can of Lysol? Yeah, five bucks, give or take. $35. Seven times what it should cost. For what reason? I got it, and nobody else can get it. Sanitizer, hand sanitizer. People buying it up. For what reason? Well, I got it, and nobody else can get it. There were people hoarding items and then selling them for massively inflated prices just to make money. Keeping things out of the hands of other people, by the way, that may need it more than you need it. All these different items. Coveting. Coveting. This is, by the way, this is also what drives the modern day mass looting and shoplifting that's going on. People walking into stores and just literally taking things and walking out untouched. Why? Because they think that they deserve those things. They see someone on TV wearing those shoes. They see someone in a video wearing that shirt. And they think, I deserve that. And so they walk into a store and they take it. This is coveting. Desiring something that belongs to somebody else, doesn't belong to you, but you desire it. You think that you're owed it. John Chrysostom is considered an early church father, goes back to 2nd, 3rd century. He said this, "A covetous man, if they could, would willingly take the sunlight from the poor." Think about that. If there were some way that someone could purchase the sunlight and redirect it only to their house, they would do it. Like, that's how corrupt mankind is. And remember here, when we're dealing with Jerusalem in Isaiah chapter 5, we're in the context of the vineyard and the vineyard producing wild grapes, bad grapes. Coveting is evidence of bad fruit. So now we've gone through and said, hey, that the garden was not producing good grapes, it was producing bad grapes. So now Isaiah says, let me tell you what a bad grape looks like. Number one, it covets. It desires to take everything so that no one else has nothing. When humanity declares things like, get this, I don't like the gender that I am. You're coveting. You desire that you should be the other gender. You desire that belongs to somebody else. You're saying, God, you made me like this, but I desire this. I should be this. To the point where people are claiming to be something that they're not. When humanity declares, I don't like the gender that I am. I don't like the color that I am. I don't like the skills that I have. I don't like the country that I was born in. These are indicators of idolatry. Placing something over the supremacy of God. And coveting is also the root of jealousy. When you become jealous of someone or someone else's possessions or situation, this is the root that leads to coveting. Acts chapter 7, verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph. The patriarchs, by the way, these are the sons of Jacob, the patriarchs. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. They were jealous of Joseph. They coveted what he had. The patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, why were they jealous for their brother Joseph? This is where we're going to get into Genesis 37, is I want to give you some clear examples of what we see when it comes to jealousy leading to covetousness and what coveting can actually lead to. In Genesis 37, verse 3 through 4, we see Joseph received a lot of attention from his father. Now Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his brothers because he was the son of his old age. He had a special affection of him because he was the youngest. He wasn't the youngest of youngest. There'd be another one born, Benjamin. But he did love Joseph just because of his age, thinking, hey, this might be the last son that I have. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Can you imagine growing up in that atmosphere? Like, what did he do? Like, he didn't do anything other than his father had a special affection for him because he was the youngest at the time. And all of his brothers hate him for it. All of his brothers hate him, not because what he was doing, but because what the father was doing on behalf of the son. You hear that? The father doing something on behalf of the son, and everybody that's not getting that affection hates the son. That sound familiar? It's very interesting. Joseph then has a dream. This makes it worse. Joseph had a dream. In verse 5 through 8, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. I mean, just elevated the hate. Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Man, poor Joseph, man. He can't get a break. They hate him because his daddy loved him. They hate him because his daddy gave him a coat. They hate him now because he's dreaming. They hated the very thought. Get this. The very thought that there was even a possibility that they might have to be under his rulership, they despised it. They hated it. Like, who? Like, and think about the attitude of the man that says, "Hey, no, I will not be under your authority. I will not be under your." Not that he's wicked and doing bad things, but just out of the gate, they're like, "No. I'm the boss. I'm in charge." They didn't care that God had a purpose. They didn't care that God had a plan. They didn't even care. They didn't even care about the wishes of their father. No care whatsoever. It was all about what they wanted. And so what do? They plot against their brother out of jealousy. Remember, Acts said they were jealous of Joseph. And Jacob, the father, sends his son, he sends a group of them actually out to the fields. He says, "Hey, I'll go tend the flocks." But Joseph stays behind. And then Jacob goes up to Joseph, "Hey, like, your brother's out tending the flocks. Well, hey, why don't you run out there and check on them? And when you find them, make sure everybody's good. Everything's good. Thumbs up. All right, come back and let me know that they're good to go. They're out there tending the flock. Everything's well." Okay. So Joseph heads on out to find his older brothers. Goes on a little journey. Goes to where they're supposed to be, and they're not there. This guy sees him wandering around in the field. Says, "Hey, what are you doing?" He says, "I'm looking for my brothers." And he says, "Oh, yeah, okay. They went over here." So Joseph then goes over there. His brothers see him coming. They're looking, "Oh, that's... maybe they recognize a coat. That's Joseph." Genesis 37:18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Now, I don't know about you, but like somebody walking through a field, this is a human being. This is not like some monstrous piece of machinery that you can see from miles away, right? So, I mean, how far are we talking that they spot this kid and he's walking towards them? So, I mean, we're talking what? 1,000 yards? Maybe a mile? A mile away, maybe they see somebody? I mean, think about a mile. Could you make out who somebody is at a mile away? But they knew it was him, so probably less than a mile away. So, I mean, if you're just walking, let's just say it's half a mile. If you're just walking, you're probably talking 10 minutes to walk half a mile. So within 10 minutes, his brothers conspire and plot to kill him. Within 10 minutes walk. They see him coming. And the closer he gets, the more that we're going to kill. We're going to kill him. I mean, that just, it blows your mind, right? This is their brother. Hasn't done anything wrong. And yet they're conspiring to kill him. Within 10 minutes. Not like, hey, they sit around for years trying to figure out a way to get him. Like, see him coming. And within, by the time he gets to him, they got a plan. The oldest brother, Reuben is his name, he steps in and says, hey, wait a minute, guys. Y'all going off the deep end here. In 22 through 24, Reuben said to them, shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. They took him, threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. So because of their covetous heart, they throw their brother into a pit and leave him to die. Now, I think perhaps Reuben had a plan of, and they're going to throw him in his pit, I'm going to come back, get him out, and I'll bring him back to dad. But the brothers, they would have killed him. Like, they would have left him in it. I mean, think about the mindset of, you know, hey, we're going to kill him. How are we going to kill him? I don't know. Maybe we beat him. Maybe we hit him in the head with a rock. Maybe we do. And it's like, hey, why don't we throw him into this pit? And in their mind, they're like, yeah, man, we'll throw him in a pit. Like, he'll be stuck in there. He'll starve a slow death. Like, I mean, this is vile to think about. But this is how, this is where coveting leads to. Because of their covetous hearts, they throw him into a pit and leave him. They wanted things their way. They had no regard for their father, Jacob. They had no regard for Yahweh, for the God of their father, Jacob. By the way, who is Jacob's dad? Anybody know? Isaac. Who is Isaac's dad? Abraham. Your great grandfather is Abraham. You're not that far removed from God calling Abraham and the covenant being established. These are boys that, by the way, the 12 tribes of Israel are named after. So they knew who Yahweh was. They knew who God was. Abraham honored the Lord. Isaac. Jacob. Now, here are the sons. And the covetous heart is driving them to kill, to murder their own brother. Now, perhaps one of the most telling verses, get this. Like, if this is not a wild enough story, by the way, for those that don't think the Bible's not packed with action, right? They just look at where the covetous heart leads. Verse 25, and I want you to think about, by the way, I want you to think about modern day. How many of you see people do things in modern day Like, I mean, they just do something crazy, like kill somebody, murder somebody in cold blood in public, and then just keep walking right down the street. I saw a video not long ago, a guy riding around on a scooter, walks up to an old man, like an 85-year-old man, who was walking to work. The guy drives up, shoots the guy like three times, and then just slowly rides his scooter off down the road. This was in New York. This grandfather collapses and is bleeding out on the sidewalk, and all he was doing, at 85 years old, he was walking to work. No regard for human life. How many people are walking into abortion clinics to kill their children? No regard. They walk out, no remorse whatsoever. Where does that come from? It comes from covetousness. Let me show you, verse 25, Genesis 37. They have thrown him into a pit to kill him, to let him starve to death. And what's the first thing they do? They sit down to eat lunch. What? How many of you, if you just threw your brother into a pit to kill him, the next thing on your mind is, I think I want a sandwich. They sit down to eat. And then it gets worse. Looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites. You know who the Ishmaelites were? That's the folks from Ishmael. He's the half-brother of Isaac. Isaac was the child of promise. Ishmael was not. Ishmael and his mom were banished. So these are enemies of the Israelites. They look up and see a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh. They were on their way to carry it down to Egypt. So having just thrown their little brother into a pit, they sit down to eat lunch. And this sounds disturbing, but this is the root, this is the heart of covetousness. They are without the ability to recognize their sin. They don't even know how corrupt they actually are. I've heard some people say things when they're jealous. And when they have a covetous heart. And it's actually very revealing about the sinful condition of the heart. They don't even recognize what they're doing. But look at what they do. They sell their brother into slavery. Verse 26 through 28. Then Judah said to his brothers, "Well, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood?" So now, as if it wasn't bad enough, they wanted to murder him. Reuben talks them into just throwing him into a pit. And you think, oh, well, you know, maybe they thought, well, maybe he won't die. He'll just learn his lesson not to mess with us. No. Judah says, what profit is it if we kill him? They expect him to die in this pit. And now they go, what financial gain are we going to get out of this if he's dead? So it just keeps getting more corrupt. What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let's make some money off this deal, guys. Let's sell him. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother. If we sell him and they kill him, it ain't our problem. That is where the covetous, when you're looking at some of the modern day chaos on TV and videos and social media, and you're scratching your head going, how in the world can someone not realize what they're doing is wrong? This is it. It is the heart of covetousness. Desiring that which belongs to someone else to the point you are willing to do whatever it takes to get it with no regard whatsoever. his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. They sold their brother for 20 shekels of silver. By the way, anybody know how old Joseph is? It's back in verse 2. Yeah, in verse 2, these are the generations of Joseph, of Jacob. Joseph being 17 years old. He's my son Joshua's age. Think about that. Can you imagine being 17 years old and you've got, you know, 11 brothers older than you? Well, 10 brothers older than you. And they all want to kill you. And they hate you. And they despise you. And all you're ever doing is running around in their footsteps, in their shadow, you know, looking up to them, trying to help them, doing what your dad told you to do, go check on them, see if they need anything. You're striving to do all the right things by your brother, and they want to kill you. And then instead of caring for you, nurturing you, helping raise you, they throw you into a pit to kill you. And then just when you think, hey, they're going to get me out of here. My brothers were just messing with me. They pull you out of that pit, walk you over to your people's enemies, and you watch them trade a small bag full of change and let these people carry you off into oblivion. Can you imagine how that would affect Joseph? At 17, your brothers hate you. They conspire against you. They want to kill you, throw you in a pit, sell you to strangers to be used as a slave in a foreign land. And it doesn't end there. They go back and lie to their daddy. Verse 31. Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." They didn't know whose jacket that was. They knew whose robe that was. Everybody sat around the house talking about, "Daddy, why'd you give Joseph a robe of many colors? We ain't getting no robe of many colors." They coveted the robe. They wanted the robe. They knew whose robe it was. And yet, they don't even have the decency to walk in and even lie to the point of saying, "Hey, Joseph's dead, Dad." They bring the coat with blood on it and manipulate their father and say, "Hey, identify the remains. This is all that's left. Is this his?" I mean, how corrupt do you have to be? And he identified it, and he said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces." And they sitting over there twiddling their thumbs. They let their dad think that a wild animal has disassembled his youngest child, his 17-year-old. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All of his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. His sons even tried to comfort him knowing what they had done. It sounds unbelievable, but this is what coveting does. The sin of coveting leads to self-exaltation. An exaltation of self over God. I am not satisfied with what God has given me. I am not satisfied with the way God has made me. I am not satisfied with where God has placed me. I am not satisfied with the job I have, the money I have, the situation I have. I want more. I deserve more. And I will find a way to manipulate, to scam, to murder, to kill. And people say, "Lord, I wouldn't go as far as these guys went." But the intent of your heart is the same. Joseph's brothers wanted what their brother had. And they were willing to lie, to cheat, to kill, and even cover it up in order to get it. This is why Jeremiah said in 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things. Desperately sick the heart is. Who can understand it?" Look at the growing sin of covetousness in America. People desire what other people have. So they rob, they steal, they cheat, they lie, they kill. They cover up their crimes in order to have something that belongs to someone else. There's no regard for God's purpose. How many of you have ever coveted? You don't have to raise your hand, but I know you have. You know you've looked at something someone else had and said, "Man, I wish I had that." And in your heart, you know, like, that's not right. But you thought it anyway. And you sure desire whatever that is. You know what that says? How many times have you coveted something versus how many times have you thanked God for the situation that you're in? You say, you want me to thank God for my poverty? Yes. You want me to thank God that I can't hardly put bread on the table? Yes. You want me to thank God that that person seems to get everything like done for them and I have to work and just to make ends meet? Yes. But because it's not about somebody else. It's about you and your relationship with God, the one who created you. And are you satisfied with where He's put you? Are you satisfied with where you're at? Because who put you there? God has. The Father has put you in the situation you're in. Chris and Gina, going through Job, we were talking a little bit about this morning. What did Job do wrong? Nothing. What happened to Job? He lost his family. He lost his children. He lost his livelihood. He got sick, had affliction, bulls. His wife went after him. His wife cursed him. His wife told him to curse God. His friends turned on him. He's to the point, he's sitting by himself, cutting himself with shards of pottery, sitting in an ash heap. And what did he do wrong? Nothing. But what was his response? Did he look at the guy down the road and go, "Well, that guy's got everything. That guy's wife don't curse him. And that guy's got all these children. Look what's happening to me." Job, righteous Job, said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You see, to be not satisfied with God's provision is jealousy. And jealousy and coveting go hand in hand. And so what happens? God pronounces judgment on Judah for their coveting. In verse 8, we see that they're conspiring house to house, field to field. They're buying up everything to keep anybody else from getting anything. And here's the punishment that will be dished out. Verse 9 and 10. "The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate. Large and beautiful houses." So you thought you had it. You had your big fancy house. You had your big plot of land. And boy, you conspired with the other buddy who had the big plot of land. Y'all got together. So let's just buy up everything. This is our families, boy, we'll do great, but everybody else, they can just try to suck it up somehow because we got it all. Surely many houses shall be desolate. Large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and an omer of seed shall yield but one ephah. For those who are guilty of buying up all the land in a covetous fashion, God declares judgment will come. Number one, their houses become desolate. The big beautiful places that they built, all of a sudden are empty. Why are they empty? Because they can't make a living. Why can't they make a living? Because their vineyards aren't producing. Why aren't their vineyards producing? That's because for every 10 vines that they plant, only one's producing any fruit. Look at what it says. Verse 10. 10 acres. How many of you have 10 acres of property? Nobody in this room? How many of you wish you had 10 acres of property? How many of you wish you had enough property that you could set aside 10 acres just to be a vineyard? Because you could do other stuff. I mean, that'd be a beautiful thing. So think about how wealthy these folks are that they have a 10-acre vineyard. Just the vineyard is 10 acres. And a whole 10-acre vineyard yields but one bath. One bath of wine. How much is a bath? It's about 6 gallons. 6 milk jugs of wine off of 10 acres of vineyard. That's unsustainable. You got to imagine, we got a 10-acre vineyard. Oh, we're going to be raking it in, guys. Like we got all this property. We got this big vineyard. We're going to be making all kinds of money. And they're out there staring at things like, hey, why ain't this working? Why ain't the grapes producing? We're doing everything we're supposed to do. We're putting the plants in the ground. We're watering. We're fertilizing. We're tending. We're pruning. And they're not producing. Why? Because the curse of God is upon you. An omer and an ephah, these are ancient units of measure. An omer is 1/10 of an ephah. So the idea that for every 10 plants, only one does anything. Can you imagine planting a row of tomatoes in Alabama, a row of cucumbers, and putting 10 seeds in the ground, or putting 100 seeds in the ground? You put 100 seeds in the ground, but only 10 of them actually do anything. That's not a good return. It's not a return that is profitable. And in fact, these rich people who bought up all this land, who were doing all this stuff in covetous fashion, now the big house can't be paid for. The land's not producing. Those who wanted the land are now in a position, get this, they wanted the land, now they're being destroyed by the very land that they wanted. Think about that. You wanted it? You got it. Chris this morning, he said, you know, it's interesting, the people of Israel, God was their king. But there come a point in the days of Saul where the people said, we want a king. Like all these pagan nations, they got a king. We want a king. And God said, you got a king. I'm your king. No. We want a king like all these other people got a king. Oh, you want a man to be your king. That's what we want. And then it all began to fall apart right from there. God says, you want it? You got it. And the very thing you wanted is the thing that ends up destroying you. In an attempt to starve out others, God's judgment starves them out. And people will often attempt to secularize or humanize God's judgment upon sin. Have you ever heard the word karma before? Karma comes from an Indian-based religion. Indian not as in Native American, but Indian as in India, Far East. Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism, karma. It has to do with cause and effect. It looks to describe outcomes for specific actions. Simply put, the idea is this. If you put positive energy into the world, into the metaphysical environment, then positive energy is returned to you. If you put out negative energy into the cosmos, then negative energy comes back. In simplistic Alabama terms, we say, what goes around, comes around. That's an idea or a thought process of karma. Church, let me tell you this. Karma and dabbling about what you put into the universe and that coming back to you is not a biblical concept. Right? Lay that foundation. It's paganistic in its thought process. It has its roots in man's oneness with the universe. You're one with the universe, so that which you're putting into the universe comes back to you. Basically, you're leaving positive or negative energy. What goes around comes around. It's the Western proverbial way of saying karma. And there is a truth. There is a truth to the fact that doing bad things can reap bad things unto you, because you will reap what you sow. The Bible tells us that. But it has nothing to do with your energy being one with the cosmos and the cosmos funneling energy back to you. It has to do with the fact that you're a sinner and your sins will be judged by God. That is much different. The desire to know what God knows and have the authority that God has is what drove Adam and Eve into the sinful fall. They desired something more than what God had appointed. How many of you would like to have lived in the Garden of Eden? Right. Sonny, can you imagine that? I mean, trying to make an old joke, but Adam, I mean, what? Your second cousin? I mean, y'all, I mean, you right there. But can you imagine, brother, like, planting a garden, but you don't ever actually have to till it? Like, you don't even have to water it. You don't have to fertilize it. Like, it just, and everything is abundant. Like, you plant the squash, and the squash just, like, it just keeps bringing out squash. Sister Nadine would be having a come apart. Boy, like, we got to buy more jars. Like, I mean, just everything would be so wonderful. Think about that. How many of you like to think, boy, if I was in the garden, I wouldn't have made that mistake. I'd have known what I had. You obviously don't understand sin nature. The reality is, desiring more than what God has in store for you is coveting. And coveting, according to Paul, is idolatry. And it's idolatry for that reason. Adam and Eve saying, I'm not satisfied with it. Can you imagine, like, not being satisfied with the Garden of Eden? What did they want? They wanted the knowledge that God had. They wanted the wisdom that God had. They wanted to know what God knew. They wanted to have the authority that God had. That is covetousness, which is idolatry. So the next time you look at someone and say, well, I wish they had what I had, you better check yourself and realize the root of what you're saying is that you are not happy about where God has you. Therefore, you're in idolatry. And coveting is idolatry. Let's pray. Father, I pray for your people. Lord, I pray that we would recognize the seriousness of a covetous heart. The destruction that coveting can bring. We see this example in the life of Joseph, how coveting could bring about destruction to a family. Lying, cheating, murder, manipulation. All for the sake of hating their brother and seeking financial gain. But Father, the end of that story is that you orchestrated every single bit of it. You put Joseph in that position that he might be sold into slavery, brought to Egypt, so that Joseph would be the one to actually save his own family. That which men intended for evil, God intended for good. And Father, I pray for your people that they would see when they are longing, when they desire something someone else has, Father, that they will take a moment, they will pause, and they will look upon their life, and they will be satisfied where you have them. Because that which men intend for evil, God intends for good. And Father, we don't know what your plan holds for us tomorrow. We don't know what your plan holds a week from now. And in the case of Joseph, his brothers and him had no idea that Joseph would be in that position 10 years later. But Father, you knew. You know where each and every person in this room will be 10 years from now. You know what's being orchestrated in our lives at this very moment is being set up for our good and for your glory a year from now, 2 years from now, 10 years from now, and in Christ Jesus, an eternity from now. Father, implant in our souls the conviction around the serious nature of jealousy and the sin of coveting. Help us to grasp it. In Jesus' name, amen.